Take your Bible and turn again to Ephesians 4. We were looking at this last time because we're looking at the issues of creeds. And if anyone lacks this particular study, we have a few extra copies here also. And since it's photocopied, it has some of the disadvantages of photocopied materials. Okay, Ephesians 4. We'll come back and say some more things about the first few verses, but in verse 3 it says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all." And of course, last time we were talking about the first one, the one body. And of course, that's a very important part of our doctrinal statement, that we talk about the body of Christ, because really, for the most part, people are not agreed at all as to what it's all about. To most of those who name the name of Christ, the body of Christ is but an extension of Israel, or Israel is but a part of the body of Christ, or however they want to put it together. And that totally contradicts what Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, he points out that within the body of Christ, that Gentiles, verse 6, "This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." And that there is this full equality of purpose and blessing within the body of Christ is clearly a major point of Paul's epistles. And those who want to talk about Israel being but a part of the body of Christ or something like that, quite often will use Paul's epistles, but they'll do so at the expense of the rest of Scripture. And I hope everybody is... There are certain code words that float about. When somebody starts talking about the unity of the Scripture, keep listening. Because usually what they mean is that they're against dispensationalism. And they're trying to say, see, we believe in the unity of Scripture, absolutely. But we also believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. And there are certain code words, certain jargon is the technical term, that some groups tend to have. And I think we have to be very, very careful that we are in tune to what people start to mean when they start to use some of these phrases. When you hear somebody start talking about the unity of the Scripture, they're not really talking about what you think they're talking about. They're talking about saying that every single place in Scripture that we find the saints of God, they belong to the body of Christ. That's what that jargon normally means. And that's one reason for avoiding certain, even correct statements, if they have to do with some jargon that leads people to the wrong notions as to what you believe. That gets kind of hard as time goes on, because let's face it, some very nice expressions have been stolen by some very bad doctrines. And you'd like to be able to use them, and you can't without misleading people. So if you use them, you have to always qualify them. And so the body of Christ is there in distinction to Israel. And when we look at Ephesians 2, as we pointed out last time, the enmity that was canceled was not only the enmity between God and men, but the distinction between Jew and Gentile. So that today, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no distinction like that within the body of Christ. But there was in the past, and there will be in the future. So the reason that there is no distinction today is not because God is a God without prejudice, because He's going to have that distinction in the future, and He had it in the past. Those are wrong slogans. See? It's that God has chosen in this day not to have any distinction. But God has a right, should He wish to do so, to take any category of people He wishes and put them in charge of His kingdom on this earth. And He chose that category be Israel. You see, He is not obligated to follow affirmative action. He is not; it has nothing to do with that. And some people seem to read it like it does. We do not get our civil rights from Scripture. They come from the courts. The only thing you get from Scripture is correct doctrine, and it may or may not be the same thing, and I hope everybody understands that. Because I think a lot of American Christians get a lot of confusing notions as to what the Bible is all about. And it would they would like to think that everything we mouth in culture comes from Scripture, but it doesn't. In talking about the body of Christ, of course, an important point is, what's its mission? What is the mission of the church? There are lots of people that would have you think that the purpose of the church is to correct society. Society cannot be corrected apart from God's hand. And that hand is going to fall very heavy on the world someday. And in fact, if you want to see some verses on that, look at Psalm 2. There's lots of verses on this, by the way. The Bible does not picture God's takeover of the earth as a peaceful thing. And consequently, there is no way consistent with Scripture to be a pacifist. No way at all. Now, we may question whether our government does the right thing on occasions. And I'm not trying to get into the political arena at all. But when it comes to pacifism, there's plenty of passages of Scripture that knock that out. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And this is exactly the way history has always been, and it will actively be so in the future. And there are at least two worldwide battles that are still future, in which the nations are against Jehovah God. At least two. There may be others. In fact, I suspect there's three, but that depends on what you say about the book of Revelation and about Ezekiel 38. And what does it say? They say, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Which I think points us to which of these battles it is. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He laughs at them for thinking they can overthrow Him. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's not exactly a peaceful takeover. Now, there are three battles ahead of us where this kind of thing will happen. There's the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38. There's the battle of Armageddon just before the millennium. And then there's the battle that we have at the end of the millennium, which also involves Gog and Magog, I believe. So we have those three descriptions of battles. God wins them all. There's no question as to who's going to win. But there's also no question as to what the nations of the earth feel and what the peoples of the earth plot. And they're always plotting the overthrow of Jehovah God. Now, the church's goal and purpose is not that. The church's involvement in the world scene, in fact, is peaceful, so to speak. We do not take up weapons. Israel did, and Israel will. But the church does not. The nation might, the church does not. Instead, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. And you cannot reform society the way someone would want you to do. God will do it, and He will do it by force. And I hope everybody understands that, because you're in for big disillusionment if you think otherwise. There are people that think that men are just aching to find God. That's not what the Scriptures teach. I don't know how many preachers I hear saying that the world is just crying out for God. No, they're not. No, they're not. There's no Scripture that teaches that. Anybody who says that has a wrong notion about man's depravity. We at times get discouraged, disillusioned, unhappy, lonely, and we may cry out for solutions to our problems. But apart from the Spirit's mighty work, we do not cry out for the God of the Bible. And that's what Scriptures teach. Now, what is our responsibility? What is the mission of the church? Well, first of all, it's to proclaim the gospel. I'm not sure quite how the doctrinal statement put it, but nevertheless, this is part of the mission of the church. And this is one passage where it's described. I happen to start the reference in their outline at verse 14. What's it say there? For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That is, in our ministry as a church. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore, and the word "you" is really not there, we implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, our message is to tell men, this is on page 5 in the outline, our message is to tell men, be reconciled. To tell men to turn to Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel to them. That is as close to gospel as we can give them. We cannot tell them all the wonderful things that have already happened for them because they haven't happened for them. But we can tell them of the fact that God promises that if they turn to him, they'll be saved. And we can give them a message of being reconciled. And he even uses, depending on what translation you have, he uses expressions like, we pray you in Christ's stead in the King James, we implore you on Christ's behalf in the New International, and we beseech you on behalf of Christ in the RSV, and I don't have the New American Standard in front of me, but a similar phrase. And so it's appropriate for the church to plead and implore and all the sorts of things we might think, because we mean business. We do indeed want people to turn to Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with showing that in the way in which we present the message to them. So, the church's ministry, the mission of the church as a whole, certainly includes the proclamation of the gospel. There's another very important part of the church's ministry, though, and that's in Ephesians 3 and 4 and all over. Because, you see, technically speaking, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us what our ministry and mission is when we go out to those outside the assembly. Now, that doesn't mean we don't rejoice when someone who attends the assembly turns to Christ, but primarily the assembly is a training ground. It's school time. And unfortunately, it's not taken that way by enough people. But the assembly and its meeting together, the local church in its meeting together, is an attempt to train people. And we have a number of verses on that. Ephesians 3:9. Paul's talking about his own ministry. He says, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, the mystery he's just described above, which, like I say, is a mystery still very much misunderstood, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's an interesting dispensation we live in. In every other dispensation, in particular with Israel, they got their truth through angels. Paul says he got his truth directly from God, and he's giving it to the angels. Even they sit in school in this dispensation. And there are several other verses that teach this, by the way. The relationship of the angelic host to the body of Christ is very clear in Paul's letters. In chapter 4, he goes on and talks about what the purpose of those who have a public ministry is. In verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I mean, a lot more can be said, but it's clear that the church teaches the saints. The church is not just in the business of preaching the gospel. By the way, there's some churches that feel that way. And if they don't have a gospel sermon, they haven't been to church. And I've had some rather interesting experiences when I used to speak in a variety of churches along that line. But they didn't like it that you were going to say anything other than how to be saved. Even though the audience was 99% professing believers, they didn't want you to talk to the 99%. Just go to the 1%. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. When the assembly meets, the Scriptures are taught. And God can do His work any way He pleases, but that's why we meet, is to learn the Word of God. Not just to be talking about the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with talking about it. That's part of doctrine. But to act like that's the only doctrine that we discuss at certain times is simply not the way the Scriptures are taught. By the way, there's a lot of churches that make it clear in their services that that's what they do. Sunday morning is the preaching service. Wednesday evening is the Bible study. Well, they've already tipped their hat as to what they're doing. Sunday morning is not for Bible teaching to such people. You see, that totally violates how the Scriptures teach we should conduct our affairs. The people need to be taught. And, of course, anything that helps in the training of the saints is something I think we should employ. We happen to live in an era when it's not too hard to give out outlines. We all hold Bibles in our hands and all this kind of stuff. And I think that's an important part of teaching, is anything that makes it so that people can carry home with them the lessons that have been given. If you have a larger group, overhead projectors and so forth, I think are quite appropriate. I mean, all these things that we do in the classroom are appropriate, because what's the purpose in a classroom? To make sure that people walk out with information. The only difference is there's no exams to flunk. You don't have to take the church service over again. Although if you miss something, it wouldn't hurt to play the tape. I think it's very, very important that people understand that. So there's the first one. There is one body. I've speculated as to why it might be the first one to list, and that's to make sure that you understand there's a dispensational context, but whatever. I don't know if that's the reason it's listed first or not. That's just the reason I gave. The next one that's mentioned here is there's one body and one spirit. Now, there are several times in these seven ones where the Trinity is singled out. We have the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father who's listed here. And, of course, we need to understand that the Trinity is a very important part of our doctrinal statement, of our creed. There is no way that anyone can be saved and oppose those very important doctrines. Now, some time ago, somebody mentioned to me a group called, I think, Seventh-day Baptists or something, after a Church of God or whatever. I forget the name of it. Some group that apparently spun off about the time in the 1840s when they were all waiting for the advent of Christ, and then, you know, out of that came the Millerites, and out of that came the Seventh-day Adventists. And I didn't realize until a couple of months ago that this publication is coming into our home denies the deity of Christ and denies the deity of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they don't come right out and say it. You can go through teaching after teaching in there. Say, oh, that outline's terrible, and that outline looks okay. And then suddenly you start getting one of these things that raises question marks. And it turns out they do not have that in their creed at all. And some of them allegedly teach it, and some of them allegedly oppose it. Well, you cannot oppose these doctrines and be saved And it's terrible that people are so subtle about error, because that group's very subtle about their error. Like I say, you can be on their mailing list for a long time and not realize just what they're trying to pump in until one of their outlines does it. But the personhood of the Holy Spirit is taught from one end of Scripture to the other. Let's turn first to Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. And there's a lot of people out there that claim to be Christian. They'll use lots of proper nomenclature. They'll talk about salvation by grace. I should show you some of those articles. And they deny the reality and personhood of the Holy Spirit. Acts 5. The incident is, of course, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, verse 1. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Remember that in that church, the church that started on the day of Pentecost, they had to sell all their property and become a part of a Christian socialist group, because that's how God was going to set up his kingdom. Now, at any rate, Ananias decided he was going to have the best of both worlds. He joined the group, and he'd keep his property. Isn't that what it says? Sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought in the rest of it, of the rest, and put it at the apostles' feet. By the way, it's interesting to me. We live in a culture that at one time had more knowledge of Bible stories. That doesn't mean necessarily they were more saved people, but they had more of a knowledge of biblical stories. We had a president once that if you disagreed with him publicly, you'd get a little membership card in the Ananias and Sapphira Club. Now, if you sent that out today to people, why, they wouldn't know what in the world you're referring to. But back then, people understood full well exactly what was being said. In fact, one of the things that may be hard for us to understand is that in the days of Spurgeon, his messages were front page in the London Times. When the New American Standard Bible came out, the Chicago Tribune printed it in full as part of the newspaper. You open up the Sunday morning newspaper, there's the new translation. It's hidden with the ads on current things, of course. But it's a world we don't understand. They were well familiar with some of these stories. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. There are a couple of things that are very clear in this passage. The Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force. You cannot lie to a force. You can lie to a person. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit is equated to God in that he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And down in the last, in verse 4, it says, you've lied to God. Not lied to men, but to God himself. So the Holy Spirit as a divine being and the Holy Spirit as a being are both taught in these few verses. And there are other verses also. Of course, the standard sort of problem people have goes back to verses like Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. We don't want to go into a full discussion of the Trinity. We've done that on other occasions. And I hope we've answered most of the questions that have come up. But in Deuteronomy 6, 4, I don't know how many people that keep coming back to this one. They say, well, how can you clear it with this sort of thing? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And of course, it's kind of an interesting passage because the word God is the standard word for God, Elohim, which is plural, and the word Lord is in small caps. Does everybody see how it's printed there? And that's the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Everybody see how it's printed there so you know it's Jehovah? You know how to spot Jehovah in the Old Testament. It's always the word Lord in capital letters. Or the word God in capital letters. So it's here, O Israel, Jehovah, Elohim, Jehovah is one. Okay? And Jehovah Elohim is a singular plural title. The Jehovah, of course, is singular, and the Elohim is plural. Now look at 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The benediction to the Corinthian, the second Corinthian letter, of course, includes all three members of the Trinity. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Of course, the phrase makes no sense if you don't have the Trinity. There's a lot of other references to the Trinity, of course. Matthew 28, where Israel was told to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lots of other statements like that. In talking about the Holy Spirit, it's a very interesting thing in Scripture. The Bible teaches, of course, that the Spirit doesn't call attention to Himself. His work calls attention to Christ. But in talking about the work that the Spirit does in salvation, we have to understand something of what man's nature is. So turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We won't go in detail on this doctrine. Once again, we've done some of this before and will in the future, because you cannot really understand salvation without understanding man's depravity. And that's another interesting thing to me, that apart from sound biblical Christianity, you don't find people talking about the total depravity of the human heart. They'll talk about depravity, they'll talk about sin, but they won't talk about the type of depravity that God mentions in Scripture. Look at Ephesians 2. It's kind of all brought together in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. If you want a good lesson in how alive spiritually men are apart from Christ, just go to the morgue. Very simple. Just go to the morgue. That's a good lesson in what man is outside of Jesus Christ. You see, the dead body needs life. You can offer it to it all day long. You can offer it anything you want, and it won't respond. That's exactly how man is apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's being taught here. And that's, there's a lot of scriptures, by the way, that teach this doctrine. Man's ears are said to be deaf. You know, you cannot talk to a deaf person. You can sign and do all sorts of other things to communicate, but you can't talk. A truly blind person can't see. And a truly dead person can't respond. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I hope everybody understands that verse couldn't be clearer. That passage couldn't be clearer in telling us what man's nature is like. Like I say, we can multiply passages on this topic, and we have on other occasions, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. But the Scripture is clear that man, by nature, is dead. He doesn't respond to the call of God in any way, shape, or form. And one of the interesting things, one of the interesting things, of course, about this whole topic of the depravity of the human heart is how much those who claim to be believers fight it. You see, Paul not only brings out the fact that we once lived that way, he underscores it. He says, you used to live just like the devil. You used to live just like these people. And I don't think people like to admit that. You know, you remember the depravity here that's mentioned is not depravity as man looks at depravity, but depravity as God looks at depravity. If you ask man for his best definition of depravity, he'll say Hitler or something like that. That's not God's definition. God might say Albert Schweitzer, a man who serves his fellow man but who still hates the God of the Bible. You see, man loves that kind of person. But you see, isn't that what you really have with Pharaoh? I don't have any evidence from Scripture that Pharaoh was mean to his people. He just didn't like Jews, and he didn't like God. He didn't like Jews because they represented God. You see, He stands then as the epitome of this kind of thing. Look at Esau. Esau was, by human standards, a nice guy. I've said it many times, and it's still true. If I had to make a business deal, I'd rather deal with Esau than Jacob. Just go read the record. Read the record. See if anybody came out even dealing with Jacob. You want to get taken to the cleaner? Deal with Jacob. Isn't that the way the record reads? You want to come out with an even deal? Deal with Esau. But which man loved the Lord? And which man did not love the Lord? Which man considered that which came from God to be something you could bargain with? See, that was Esau. So that's what God is talking about here, is depravity as God sees it. Men not caring about God, no matter how much they may love family, friends, humankind, or whatever. And he says, that's how we used to live. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I mean, there we have what the Spirit did, of course, in raising men up. There's no question about asking men if they want to be raised. He didn't go up to this lost sinner and say, would you like to be alive? Because until he's made alive, he can't respond. The perfect story of salvation is Lazarus in the tomb, you see. And if all that happened is that Christ uttered the statement, Lazarus, come forth, nothing happened. He has to be made alive in order to come out of that tomb. And it must have been interesting to watch him come out. Because with the binding that they had, I doubt if he could move his legs. He must have just kind of floated out. And I wonder what the people thought when they saw this corpse bound up coming out of the tomb. Must have been a sight. That's salvation, you see. The person unable to a thing for themselves. And to add insult to injury, they were even bound so that even man could see they couldn't do anything for themselves. And then the Spirit does his resurrecting work. And the message goes out, come forth. And by the power of the Spirit, they respond to the message. So it's something they're not even given a choice to doing. They just do it. And of course, Ephesians 2 goes on. It goes on. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I mean, there's the whole story, isn't it? Depraved men, dead in sin, the Spirit does this work that God has planned. And by the way, the work of raising them up is all based on the love of God for certain individuals. And the faith and everything that's needed is something that's granted to that individual. He is not asked permission. See? He is not asked permission. But he is indeed changed on the spot. And like I say, there's many, many scriptures that talk about this. Just a couple before we quit. John 6. You cannot teach total depravity without irresistible grace. You cannot teach irresistible grace without teaching total depravity. They're twin doctrines. You can miss the boat on certain other portions of these 5 points, but those two rise and fall together. You can't get one without the other. They're logically almost indistinguishable. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. It goes on to verse 44 and lots of other verses here. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. I mean, just time and time again in this passage, our Lord beats the drums for these two doctrines. And yet it's amazing to me how many people there are that fight these very doctrines. Reading a message put out by somebody who was trying to argue that you can't take the scripture literally. And remember where it says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved? And he says, you can't take that literally. He says, it just means it's hard for a rich man to be saved. Well, the disciples got the doctrine a lot better than the guy that was writing that paper I was reading got it. They said, well, then who can be saved? See? They got the point. No one can be saved except through a miracle. That's the point. And Ephesians 2 and John 6 and all these other passages say that salvation is a miracle. It's as stupendous as raising people from the dead because that's what it is. And any time that anybody tries to detract from these doctrines, they're taking the miraculous out of the gospel. They're taking the miraculous out of salvation. And that's something we absolutely have to oppose. You cannot talk about the Spirit's work without talking with what He does to the one who has just come to Christ. And that person that has just come to Christ has done so only by the power and the work of the Spirit. And apart from that power and that work, he can't be saved. Of course, you say, well, what does that do to the mission of the church? Nothing. We still go out and give out the gospel. We still go out and teach those who come in our midst, whether we know for sure that they're saved or not, but recognizing all along that what the Scriptures teach is, of course, that if there's a work of grace that's to be done, it's not done except by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. One more verse, Acts 13. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. I mean, people may want to turn that around, but that's what it says. Those who were appointed for eternal life believed. The others didn't. So God has elected certain ones, and the Spirit carries out the work in time, and we're going to stop there because our time is essentially up. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us the opportunities of meeting together. We ask, Lord, that you'll take these truths and make them a very real part of our thinking about you and about the Scriptures. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.